You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Let me add my welcome to that of Alan's and Rachel's. My name is Peter, and I'm going to be speaking to us this morning. It's lovely to see you. This is my 22nd year in City Church, so I've been around for a little bit. Love to get to know you if we've not met before, so do come and grab me at the end and say hello. Also, just want to welcome our youth who are in this morning. Apologies, I think you thought you were going to be out, but you're in instead. So hope you enjoy yourselves as we preach through this sermon. We're in a sermon series on the book of Romans, the letter of Paul to the Romans. And if you're not hugely familiar with your Bible, this is a letter written about 20 years after Jesus died, from Paul to a church or a community of Christians in Rome. It's in the second half of the Bible, which is the New Testament, and it's the sixth book that you'll find there. But don't worry if you don't have a Bible, because everything that I'm going to be speaking about today will come on the screen, so you'll be able to follow along as we go. And we've reached in this series on Romans chapter 13 and the first seven verses of chapter 13. Now, this isn't one of those classic texts that you stick up on your fridge. To give you a little bit of a preview, you may or may not be pleased to find that today's passage contains the following words: judgment, terror, fear, sword, wrath, and of course, if you come from pretty much any nation in the world, your favourite word to turn up on a Sunday and hear in a sermon: tax. So we've got all these words today, but on my prayer is that this passage is going to do us good, because all of Scripture is there to do us good as the people of God. So we're going to find our way through Romans 13, and before we do so, I'm going to take tax off the screen, because it's going to make you all just think about your self-assessment, isn't it? We're going to go to the first bit, but before we start to read this out, I want to give just that little bit of a recap. Where have we been? We've started at the early start of the summer, Romans 1 to 8, with Al taking us through this magnificent first half of Romans. Paul explaining that the good news of Christianity is, it's not just about Jesus, but the good news of Christianity is Jesus. Jesus has been revealed to be the Son of God, God's gift of life to us by his resurrection from the dead. And by faith, we can enter into the salvation he offers. And then chapter 2 told us that actually humans have really lacked that faith throughout history. They've really proved themselves to be often the very opposite of faithful. This holds true, actually, as the passage goes on, about those who were called and named by God, the people of Israel, and those who are not. Yet chapter 3 reveals that God has provided a faithful human. No one else was, but he's provided one, a faithful human, a son, as a sacrifice to wipe away the record of wrong. So it's no use pretending, chapter 4 tells us, that through our works we can be righteous. That was always an idea for the birds. The fact is, we don't have to, because righteousness is now, as it actually has been since Abraham, he tells us, righteousness is a matter of faith. So according to chapters 6 through 8, by dying and rising like Christ, condemnation is gone, and we can walk in newness of life. And then in chapters 9 to 11, a few Saturdays ago, Professor John Barclay led us through a marvelous tour, which really, for us, unpacked a bit of a mystery. The salvation which was once found through membership of ethnic Israel is now for all the world. And it depends not on, Paul says, human will and exertion, but on God's mercy. And this means, as Mark unpacked to us last week in chapter 12, that a new type of living is required from those who believe in Jesus. A new type of being, humble, respecting and honoring the gifts of others, loving, showing honor, rejoicing, providing for each other's needs, extending hospitality, living in harmony, associating with the lowly, and refusing to take revenge. Now, through chapter 12, Paul has been moving subtly from verses which clearly speak about how Christians relate to one another. Verses like, you know, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. We who are many have one body in Christ. We've got gifts between us that differ. They're clearly verses that are really about the Christian community and it relating to itself. But then, slowly and subtly, he starts talking about those relationships outside of the Christian community. Extend hospitality to strangers, he says. Bless those who persecute you. Live peaceably with all. And then he ends with an encouragement. Never avenge yourself, he says. This is the end of chapter 12. Never avenge yourselves. Have room for the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. With this in mind, let's read the start of chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority doesn't bear the sword in vain. It's the servant of God to execute wrath of the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due to them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due. Now, to the modern ear, this passage, I imagine, produces what in my profession, in healthcare, we call antibodies. Coming after a passage in chapter 12, which is about loving one another, Paul seems to have put on his authoritarian straitjacket and he's delivering us a public information broadcast on behalf of Rome. Obey the authorities, do what we tell you, and pay your taxes. And for many listeners, this might seem perhaps just a little hard-nosed or demanding, but for others, it actually could seem downright threatening. And indeed, this passage caused theologians a lot of problems, particularly in the 20th century. Huge problems given the history of government oppression, fascism, totalitarianism, and the fact that, to twist Paul's words, rulers have been a terror to good conduct. I'm very aware, actually, that we have those in our midst, in our congregation, in our family, who have felt the force of bad and oppressive regimes, who have fled bad and evil governments, whether their own governments or invading governments to their nation. And, you know, I've never experienced these things myself, but I did spend 4 years of my early life writing a PhD on fascism in Italy, 20 years of a horrible, brutal, repressive, government-sponsored death cult that ended in chaos and massacre. So on sitting down and looking at this passage, I had a heavy sense, we can't ignore all of that. We can't preach this text as if we're just preaching to affluent and comfortable and safe humans. And we do therefore have to ask ourselves, what does a faithful reading of this text look like? A reading that speaks the truth of God and speaks to the truth of history and doesn't deny it. And how can we have those two things not contradict? And it's here that I think the commentators can really help us. And also paying attention to the broader picture of Paul's thoughts in Romans. Because this passage doesn't just emerge from nowhere. It's why I started by taking you through 1 to 8 and 9 to 11, and especially what we've just had in chapter 12. Paul is an artful constructor of argument and teaching. And we have to, if we want to understand this passage, dovetail it into where we finished in chapter 12. Because chapter 12 ends with instruction to live peaceably and live in harmony, to not repay evil for evil and not avenge yourself, because ultimately that's God's business. It belongs to him, not to us. But of course, we currently live in what Paul elsewhere in Galatians calls the present evil age. And whilst the good news is Jesus is announced and active, it's not yet reached its final end. It hasn't ushered in the final good rule of the good God over his good earth and righteousness and justice. It hasn't ushered in that age where the Bible tells us wars will cease and the bow will be shattered and swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. So we are posed with a very important question. How is justice to be done now, in this age, in this time, in this in-between period? When terror strikes, when your house is burgled, or your possessions are stolen, or you are threatened with a violent mob, when you are a victim of mass fraud, or your rivers are polluted by irresponsible companies, if the Christian way is not private vengeance, we've been told that very clearly. If the Christian way is not private vengeance, taking the law into our own hands, repaying evil for evil, going and sorting it out ourselves, what is the approach that believer should take? And it is this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. It's the answer to the question that the end of chapter 12 poses us. God, in his grace and mercy, has given a temporary mechanism for justice in the here and now, which is God's mercy to us. It's government under the authority of God. Government as God's servant, government during the now and the not yet. You see, God has always wanted order and chaos, peace and settlement, not anarchy. This has been true from Genesis 1 to Abraham to Moses to David to Jeremiah. God will not allow the tyranny of human tit for tat. You know, that kind of the strongest win philosophy. He will not let that prevail unnecessarily. He provides a structured and ordered way of containing and restraining the excesses of human-on-human action and counteraction, violence and counterviolence, through the means, Paul tells us, of governing authorities. And look, this will look completely different which era you look at or which culture you look at. Certainly, in this passage, Paul is not really referring to what we would think of as the modern nation state, predominantly because he would have had no conception of the modern nation state with its councils and its departments and its civil servants. That wasn't the world he lived in. But it's the idea and the legitimacy of governing authorities in this world at this time, which for Paul is part of the givenness of God. It's a gift from him. And so the instruction to the early Christian communities was, just as with all of God's gifts, receive this gift. It is for your good. That's the overarching way of understanding the passage I want to give to you today. But let's build on it by going through the passage and just drawing out some further things which should shape our thoughts about the role of government within the purposes and plans of God. This is loosely based on what you could call classic Christian political theology, and opinions and interpretations of that will differ, and there will be arguments and debates. You only get to hear one side of the story this morning, but I'm the guy with the mic, so this is what we've got for now, and we can talk about it afterwards. But I'm going to give you four things in terms of God and plan and purposes for government. I'm going to talk about government is legitimate, government is limited, government is accountable, and government exists for good. Government is legitimate. Those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. First off, God himself is a governor. Not a governor, a governor. That fairly blunt fact we must assent to if we're to ever get to grips with a passage like Romans 13. God rules. Sounds obvious and hopefully not a controversial thing to say in a Christian community. God rules. He exercises authority. It's a very simple and no wiggle room truth at the center of the doctrine of God. In fact, his rulership is so absolute in its essence that, I mean, it's just a thought experiment here. If he were to rule like a tyrant, if he were to rule in war and horror, evil and injustice, we might not like it, but humans would still have no grounds on which to quibble with his rulership. But of course, the ginormous, marvelous secrets of the Christian gospel, actually of Judeo-Christianity more broadly, is that God rules from his absolute dominion with love and tenderness and mercy and justice and kindness and compassion. But the rulingness is just as incontrovertible as the lovingness, yeah? It's just as important. If God is the governing authority, governing itself is a good. Order and rightness and handing out justice where wrong has been done. These things are affirmed in a political theology. They're right. They're intrinsically good. It might sound like your kind of uptight, authoritarian, head-teachery thing to celebrate, you know, in a world where often being a rebel is, you know, a quirky thing to have as a talking point. But, you know, when you've had your house burgled, or your wallet stolen at knife point, or your country invaded, or money stolen from your bank account, having recourse to a governing authority is a good thing. And God recognizes that. In fact, it's recognized in the character of God. Those authorities that exist have been instituted by God, Paul tells us. Resisting them resists what God has appointed. Government is a legitimate thing. Hold off at this point from asking yourself the obvious question, which I've asked myself, what if the governments are doing wrong? What if they're doing evil? We'll get there. But see that Scripture affirms that obedience to government laws, whether you like them or not, are a part of Christian ethical action. They're a part of what it means to worship Jesus. This means, by the way, that political protest is neither right nor wrong necessarily, but there is a right and wrong way to do it. The right way to do it is to have the end in sight of restoring good government under God's authority, not in tearing down the concept of government itself. So within political theology, protest is absolutely possible, but protest in order to bring anarchy and the end of governance is not. Secondly, government is limited. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, with the obvious conclusion that rulers actually only operate over a small slice of all things. Their scope doesn't extend over all things like God does. In fact, three times the governing authorities in this passage are referred to as the servant of God. Government is legitimate, but it's limited by God. This diagram, I think visually sometimes, this may help, it may not for you, but this diagram seeks to illustrate that a little bit. Here is God's authority, and the circle obviously cannot be big enough. And here is the governing authorities. The whole earth and heavens, cosmos, sun, moon, and stars form part of the jurisdiction of God. His authority encompasses all the things, and the governing authorities at any one time here on earth rule over a small part or a subset of things. They are temporary. The medieval world actually referred to two types of authorities. One was secular, from the Latin word seculum. It means nothing to do with anti-God or not to do with religion. It means of this age. Of this age, it's a temporary thing. It's a limited thing. And this is actually, from the perspective of Paul writing to Rome, an empire which wanted to rule the world and everything in it, and Paul writing to us in a world where there are dictators and authorities and governments that want to rule the world and everything in it, this is a severe demotion of government. It is actually an undercutting of totalitarianism. Totalitarianism is unbiblical for about 19,000 different reasons, one of which is there's only one person who has total dominion over the whole order of created things. One person, and that's God. So nothing else could or should do. The bits of life the government is limited to are changeable through the ages. It's interesting in this passage that Paul talks about a relatively limited set of things, two functions really. He talks about telling right and wrong, you know, punishing wrongdoing, essentially justice, and he talks about levying taxes. There's one commentator, a brilliant writer called Oliver O'Donovan, who I'd love to pretend I've read all of his books, but I certainly haven't because they're very, very complex, but he's a brilliant writer on political philosophy. He calls this passage a lean doctrine of civil government. Basically, Paul sets out the least possible function of government. He doesn't mention welfare or road building or defence or education. This should probably caution us against making any massive conclusions on which form of government is right in the modern day. You know, a small state or a big state, or high tax or low tax, or socialist or libertarian. You know, none of them are really right or wrong in the view of Scripture. You may have your opinions, I have my opinions, and we are able to differ. If we say any of them particularly is scriptural, I think actually we're going further than Paul does in this passage. Thirdly, we are told that, we are told that governing authorities are accountable to God. They have no authority except from God. They're servants of God. And that means that, like all created things, they're accountable. Their power is delegated and can be pulled back. Hear the words of Jesus to Pilate in John 19. Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" And Jesus answered Pilate, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." There's a very strong theme throughout the New and Old Testament about leaders who prefer injustice and accumulating wealth to the proper administration and protection of the people. This is one reason, in my view, we should be very cautious with any politician or any political movement which claims that, scare quotes, God is on our side. No one gets to presume that. No government should co-opt God to its cause to achieve its own end, because Romans 13 makes clear that government is meant to achieve God's end. It's that way round, not the other. And God's ends are justice and righteousness. And Hebrews 13 makes clear leaders will have to stand before God and make an account. Now, I give this example with great carefulness, because you have to be careful about real-world examples, but I think it is right to give a concrete example here and say that in the case of a ruler like Vladimir Putin, never mind what can and can't be done to resist his oppression and violence in the here and now, and I think that things should be done about it. We're not arguing for passive acceptance, but whatever can be done in the here and now, the ultimate thing that is needed, the ultimate thing that will right the wrong, the ultimate resolution, is for him to one day stand before the true governing authority of the universe and give an account. He has no authority except from God, and he will one day have to explain to God how he used it. And then finally, government exists for good. Government is God's servant for your good. This is one of the key phrases within this passage. Government is the only chance we have, this side of God coming back again in glory and making all things new, for proper large-scale justice and for holding evil in check. Such is the state of the world around us, which we see in our news bulletins every day, has been so since the fall of Adam, that relying on individual conscience and our own ability to just get on nicely and play well with one another, that just won't cut it. All you need is love, perhaps, but that's not all we have. We have love plus violence, aggression, resource constraints, border disputes, historic enmity, and ethnic prejudice. And government, believe it or not, is one of the mechanisms God has given in the here and now to arbitrate and say what's right and what's wrong. What the political theologians call the exercise of just judgment. The exercise of just judgment. And I think this in some way answers the accusation that this passage is naive. As we said earlier, one of the big questions most of us probably have when we read this passage first time is, you know, what if governments are doing evil? You're painting them as so lovely, but we know that they don't function like that. And the answer from Paul is, yes, you're right. They shouldn't. The theologian Augustine famously had one word for government without justice: robbery. This is what he said, and an amusing illustration. Justice being taken away, then, what are kingdoms but great robberies? What are robberies themselves but little kingdoms? We're reminded of an apt and true reply which was given to Alexander the Great by a pirate who had been seized. For when that king had asked the man what he meant by keeping hostile possession of the sea, he answered with bold pride, "What do you mean by seizing the whole earth? But because I do it with a petty ship, I am called a robber, whilst you who do it with a great fleet are styled an emperor." Paul isn't here in Romans 13 justifying the action of any government just on the basis that it is the government. Quite the opposite. And we should probably actually just lift our eyes a little bit and remind ourselves, this is Paul talking here. Paul talking here, imprisoned, deported, tried before Caesar, and then martyred by the Roman Empire. He, of all people, has the right to say that government is not just good by virtue of being government, but it should be good. It is for our good. That is God's way. That is God's plan. That is his purpose. Paul is hardly the equivalent of the Roman Empire's comms department. Paul and his Christian sisters and brothers went about preaching a new king and insisting he was the Son of God and not Caesar, but he still wrote this passage. And the two things don't contradict. They can be held together. They're not in tension. We presume, like Paul, that government is meant for our good, so we should expect and press it for high standards. And we see this, actually. We don't have time this morning to go through the three or four examples in Acts where Paul and other Christian believers, before governing authorities, standing before the courts in Philippi, standing before Governor Felix in Caesarea, and submitting to their right to prosecute him, submitting to their right to try him, but not saying, "I'm wrong," not saying preaching the gospel of Christ is the wrong thing to be doing, standing up for the gospel and the good news of Jesus while submitting to the governing authorities of the time and their duties to justice under the law. So let's presume what Paul says is right, that oppression and unjust governance is an aberration. It's a swerve away from what God wants. And let's pray against it. Let's pray it may cease. Let's pray for the leaders who lead it, because we are commanded to pray for our leaders. Let's disobey if morally necessary, and it is sometimes morally necessary, but not to question governance and governing authorities themselves, but to press them back onto the grounds of goodness and just judgment that God designed for it. And remember that if you want to bring down oppression and fight for justice on earth, remember that the book we are currently working our way through, Romans, and broadly, the Bible, the New Testament scriptures, the story of the early Christian communities, they were in some way responsible for bringing down an empire. Because in the middle of the 4th century AD, the empire to which this letter is written into the heart of no longer functionally exists, largely due to the faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But how did the early Christians do that? Through revenge, violence, insurrection, revolution, sword? Tom Wright points out that Rome could cope with ordinary revolutions. Rome could not cope, as history bears witness, with a community owing allegiance to the crucified and risen Messiah as the world's true Lord. We must finish. We do so on a final thought. Paul's subversive end to the passage. Pay to all what is due to them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, reverence to whom reverence is due, respect to whom respect is due, honour to whom honour is due. For me, reading this, it had a very familiar ring to it. Mark 12. In response to a question about paying taxes, Jesus famously instructs us to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Romans 13 today has painted for us a picture of a world where government has a clear role, but a limited role, a role which ends at some point. It deserves from us some things, but not other things. Should you give it taxes? Yes. Should you give it revenue? Yeah. Should you give it respect? Probably. Honor? Worship? Not on your life. Render unto God what is God's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful magisterial book that you are letting us soak ourselves in with all of its different sections and all of its different emphases, the richness that we find in it, the profundity that we find in it, the sense of you speaking. Lord, we thank you for passages like Romans 13 that help us orient ourselves in the world that we find ourselves in as we walk through those doors, as we go back out into this city, as we think about what it looks like to live in this age and this era and in this culture and in this world. Jesus, we remind ourselves of where we started in worship this morning, that we do long for you to come and make all things new. We long for an age of the secular to come to the end, Lord, the age of now, and the establishment of the kingdom of God in righteousness and justice to be on this earth, and the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We long for that. We say, come, Lord Jesus, and in the meantime, help us live faithfully and truthfully under your governance and rule in this time and for as long as we live. Amen. Amen. We have a prayer meeting tonight starting at 8, so it'd be really good to see you there. We're going to be worshiping, we're going to be praying and asking Jesus to be with us, with our city and with our world. So might see you there, and if not, same time next week.